All right, we must cover the book of Deuteronomy at a faster pace than we have been. It seems like every year that I teach it, I go through it slower, and that's, of course, inevitable. The more I learn about it, the more I want to say about it. And I'm just, it's kind of hard to select, you know, what to comment on and what not to. But we'll survey it a little more quickly, I think, beginning this session, so that we can finish it on schedule. We're at chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. We're in the midst of Moses' second discourse. This, of course, is just prior to the Israelites moving in to conquer the land of Canaan. And at the end of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Moses is mostly reminding them of their 40 years of wandering and the lessons that he thinks they should learn. In chapter 7, he emphasizes the peculiarity of their calling, the fact that God has called them to be a race different than other races, and he follows that on with exhortations and promises and threats and so forth, as we shall see. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations, greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Now notice he admits right off at the end of verse 1 that these nations they're going to face are greater and mightier than Israel. Now that might seem like a rather discouraging thing to tell them. But if you look back at chapter 4, in verse 38, as he's talking to them about King Zion and King Og, whom they have already conquered on the east side of Jordan before going into Canaan, he says that God drove out from before you nations greater and mightier than you. So the fact that the nations they're about to face are greater and mightier than they is irrelevant. The nations they've already conquered on the east of Jordan were also greater and mightier than they are. The issue is not how great and mighty is Israel, but how great and mighty is the God who fights for them. They did not conquer Sion and Og by their own military prowess. They conquered those kings because God delivered them into their hand, and he has promised to deliver the Canaanites into their hand too. So the fact that these nations they're about to face are giants. They have cities walled up into heaven, as they said. That they're greater and mightier, that's beside the point. God is greater than all nations put together. It says in Isaiah, all the nations compared to God are like a drop in the bucket.
That's right.
Like the small dust in the scales. The scales referring to in the marketplace, the balances that were used to weigh merchandise and so forth. If there's a little bit of dust in the scale, they wouldn't even bother to clean it up. It doesn't affect the weight at all. And God, and Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, all the nations of the world put together altogether are vanity, and they're like the small dust in the balances. In other words, they're not even significant enough that if God was going to use the balances that he'd have to remove them first, because they would in no way affect the equation. They would no way affect anything when God has determined to do a thing. The greatest of nations is of no consequence. And so the fact that they're going in to take land from nations greater and mightier than they should not be intimidating to them at all. God has already shown his power to give them victory over such nations, and of course, even if these nations were 1,000 times more powerful than they were, they would be no threat with God on the side of the Israelites. Now he says in verse 2, don't you make any kind of covenant with them. Don't show any mercy to them. This is typical, of course, of what God said on many occasions to them about the Canaanites, and it's a stumbling block to many because, you know, we're under the impression that God's supposed to be a merciful God, and here he's saying, don't show any mercy. We're under the impression that God really, you know, wants everyone to repent, and he's not willing that any should perish, but he says, go and don't give them any opportunity to repent. Just wipe them out. And what we have to understand, and this has come up before, so I don't have to build it out too much, but the Canaanites in question had hundreds of years to repent, and this was the end of their opportunity. It's not as if God didn't want them to repent. He had given them many hundreds of years to repent. Way back in Genesis chapter 15, God had predicted to Abraham that his descendants would go into Egypt for 400 years. And coming out of Egypt would come back and conquer the Canaanites. But God said, but it's going to have to be 400 years because, he said, the iniquity of the Canaanites, of the Amorites, is not yet full. And so the iniquity of the Amorites, which is another term for the Canaanites, in the days of Abraham was not yet full. God knew that the day would come when they'd be judged, but he was going to give them several hundred more years to get their act together. And now, as Moses is addressing the people, that hundreds of years have passed. The Canaanites have not shown any inclination to repent. Their nation, their society, has become so corrupt, sacrificing their children to Moloch, a religion characterized by homosexual prostitution and so forth in their temples, which, by the way, was not unique to the Canaanites. Most, even the Greeks and the Romans at later times had the same kind of worship of their gods. But the Canaanites were so debauched, they were sacrificing their children and burning them alive and so forth. This is well known, documented from archaeological finds. The amazing thing is not that God said to wipe them out. The amazing thing is that he didn't wipe them out centuries earlier, that he gave them so long to repent. But now their time, the time has come for judgment. He says it's not the time for showing mercy to these people. It's just like later on in Jeremiah's day, God said to Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people. In that case, he was talking about the people of Israel, the people of Judah, whom God did allow prophets previous to Jeremiah to intercede for, and sometimes mercy was shown to them. But in the days of Jeremiah, they had shown for several hundred years a disinclination to repent of their idolatry. And God said, well, okay, I've decreed judgment. This is the time. They're not going to repent. They're not going to have any other opportunity to repent. I've determined they're going to be judged. Don't pray for them anymore. Now, we can't assume just because somebody's wicked that it's not right to pray for them, or that it's not right to show mercy to them. We don't know when they've had their last opportunity to repent. God only knows that. Only God can say when not to show mercy or when not to pray for someone. If you see somebody who seems very hardened, that is no evidence that you shouldn't show mercy or shouldn't pray for them. Unless God himself reveals that, well, this person has had his last chance. You don't even wish him well. But since God doesn't usually speak as graphically to us about such things as he did to Moses and Joshua, it would appear, I don't think that I've ever known a case where I would feel comfortable to not show mercy. But there are cases when God certainly has the right to say, these people are no longer worthy of even any opportunity. They've had their opportunity. And that's what he's saying here. Don't show mercy. Don't make a covenant with them. As we later read in Joshua, Joshua accidentally, mistakenly did enter into a covenant with one of the Canaanite tribes, and it became a problem to them later. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to your son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Well, this happened. As later history shows, they did intermarry with Canaanites, and even Solomon did. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon's many foreign wives that he married turned his heart away from God. Just as was warned here would happen. And God did have to judge his kingdom and take it from Solomon and from his seed. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. Now, actually, the Jews at this time probably numbered about 3 million, and that would not be the least of all peoples. But he's not referring to when he chose them to take them out of Egypt. They were quite numerous at that point. It says in Exodus chapter 1 that they became a mighty and great nation while they're in Egypt. He's talking about when he first made a decision to favor the cause of Abraham's seed. That was back in the days of Abraham. It was just, Abraham didn't even have a family. Abraham didn't even have a son yet. He had a wife and servants and so forth. I mean, he had a clan, but he didn't even have any physical offspring yet. He was the least of all peoples at that time. And however, God determined that he would make him the father of many nations at that time. So when he says, you were the least of all peoples, he's referring back when he first made his commitment to them. It was in the days of Abraham, not in the days when he brought them out of Egypt. Obviously, they were a big nation by then. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And He repays those who hate Him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Now we know that Israel's relationship with God, like ours, is based on a particular covenant. God had a covenant relationship with Israel. Largely, it was based on the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant made at Mount Sinai. Our covenant relationship with God is based on a different covenant, the new covenant that Jesus made with his disciples in the upper room. But to say that someone has a covenant relationship with God, it obviously, from this passage and many others, it's not unconditional. The covenant may be good for 1,000 generations, but only to those who love Him and keep His commandments. That is, if 1,000 generations consistently love Him and keep His commandments, He's not going to default on His covenant. But He makes it very clear, those who hate me, those who resist me, I'll destroy them. My covenant does not benefit them. The covenant relationship with God that the Israelites shared and that we even share is contingent upon our continuing to participate in it. God, of course, makes His promises, and they're permanent. He doesn't withdraw them, at least in the New Covenant, and He didn't withdraw the Sinaitic Covenant for many centuries until He finally replaced it with the New Covenant. But the idea here is that though God's mercy is permanent, an individual's participation in it is up to that individual. And, a lot of times people who talk about eternal security say, well, you know, how can the Bible say that those who believe in Him have eternal life if they can possibly lose their salvation? Then their life wasn't eternal, was it? The life that they've tapped into is eternal. The question is whether they continue to participate in that eternal life or not. God has provided eternal life, but that is a domain or a realm which we can remain in or we can depart from. Life is a benefit that comes from a relationship with God. As long as we remain in relationship with God, of course, that life is unbroken forever. But if we break off relationship, the life is still eternal. You just don't participate in it. What Jesus has offered is eternal life and eternal salvation. But the question of whether an individual participates in it has to do, as it did with the case of the Israelites, with whether you're one of those who love Him and keep His commandments. That is, whether you're in relationship with Him. Or, on the other hand, if you're one of those who hates Him and resists Him. In which case, the covenant still stands, but your enjoyment of it is no longer valid. You're no longer in it. Verse 12, then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and mercy that He swore to your fathers. I pointed out from this verse earlier, when we looked ahead at it, that the covenant He made with their fathers was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He was giving Israel, as an ethnic nation, the opportunity to experience the fulfillment of that. If they would keep the Sinaitic covenant, they would also be the beneficiaries and the persons used for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was going to be fulfilled no matter what. Eventually, it was fulfilled through Christ Himself. The Sinaitic covenant was the terms under which Israel could, if they chose, be the people who would be instrumental in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what he states here. If you keep this covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, then the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and mercy that He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You'll be participants in that covenant as well. And He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flock, and the land which He swore to your fathers to give you. Now we're going to read a lot of that kind of stuff. About if you obey God, He'll bless your crops, He'll bless your livestock, He'll bless your wombs, He'll give you a lot of children, you'll prosper and so forth. It is verses like these that sometimes have led modern Christian preachers to make similar promises. That if you're a man of faith, if you're a man of God, that you can expect to prosper. Now, again, you have to realize this is a condition that was attached particularly to the Sinaitic covenant. And that becomes clear throughout the many times it's referred to. If you keep the Sinaitic covenant, he said to them, then God will prosper you. Now, before we make an across-the-board application of that promise to modern Christians, we have to ask ourselves, are similar promises attached to the New Covenant, which has replaced the Sinaitic Covenant? We do not relate to God through the Sinaitic Covenant. We never have been participants in that covenant. It never was made with anyone but Israel. We have come into relationship with God through what is called the New Covenant. And you will not find such promises attached to the New Covenant. In fact, Jesus himself and Paul and others who were sort of the best examples we have of what kind of a normal lifestyle belongs to those under the New Covenant, were not persons who prospered in that way. And the reason is, the old covenant of Sinai was made with a physical nation, and it had to do with their physical circumstances in this life. The new covenant offers, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places with Christ. Physical blessings may be present or not. They're beside the point, as it were. They're not really one of the things that is necessarily a part of involvement in the new covenant. God may prosper or he may not prosper in terms of physical things. That depends on his own private dealings with individuals, but that's not one of the things promised in the new covenant. I would also point out that while it may look like God is saying that if a Jew keeps the old covenant, that he would personally prosper, I think the way this is to be understood is that if the nation as a whole remains true, that the nation as a whole would prosper. Not necessarily that there would never be any poor people or any poor righteous people. John the Baptist was certainly a righteous man under the terms of the Old Covenant, but he didn't live a prosperous life. He wore, you know, camel's hair and he ate honey and you know, locusts and so forth, lived in the wilderness. He didn't live as a rich man. That was his choice, of course. And there were other righteous men who experienced something other than wealth and prosperity. But the promise to prosper them if they were obedient is more or less a national promise. So you can see that in Deuteronomy 28, which is sort of an expanded version of what we're about to read in chapter 7, about the blessings of obedience. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and verses 1 through 14, again tells all the blessings that the Israelites can expect if they keep the covenant. There's again reference to the blessings on the womb and on the livestock and on their harvests and so forth. All the same kinds of things, and even more, are listed here in this chapter. But here's how it begins. Deuteronomy 28:1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. Notice it's not a promise to individuals, but a promise to the nation. If you, the nation, are obedient, then you, the nation, will be set above all the other nations. It's a national promise, not an individual promise. Even in the days of Jesus, there were godly people, beggars, blind beggars and so forth, who were people of faith. They believed in Christ, but they weren't prospering. Even though they were personally righteous, they were not personally prosperous. The basic promise here is that God will elevate the nation of Israel as a nation in terms of prosperity and prowess among the nations if they are an obedient nation. If, however, they're a disobedient nation, he said he'd do the opposite for them, which we see later on. Anyway, let's get back. Chapter 7:14. You should be blessed above all peoples. Again, that even in itself, the way it's phrased, suggests that it's a corporate promise rather than an individual promise. You, as a people, will be blessed above all other peoples. Rather than you as an individual will be blessed more than other persons. He's talking about a national corporate blessing. He says, there shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. Now that certainly sounds like that brings it down to the individual level there. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on those who hate you. Now here we have again a reference to sickness and diseases, especially the diseases of Egypt. We encountered a reference to these right after the Jews came out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 15, when they came to the bitter waters of Marah. And they couldn't drink the waters, and then Moses was shown a tree, And when he threw the tree into the waters, it says it made the waters sweet. And then God gives an interpretation of that, of the meaning of that miracle. It's Exodus 15. And he says in verse 26, something that sounds very much like what we just read in this passage in Deuteronomy 7. In Exodus 15:26, it says, "And God said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you." Or I am Jehovah Rapha, the Lord your healer. And, you know, that's almost, what we're reading here in Deuteronomy is basically a repetition of the same statement. When we talked about Exodus 15, I suggested to you at least the possibility that the healing here spoken of is a reference to him healing their circumstance of in terms of delivering them from bondage. That healing and sickness is used figuratively. Now, you don't have to accept that, but one way I supported that was by turning to Hosea 11, verses 1 through 4, where it is talking about the Exodus and how God brought them out of Egypt and delivered them from that situation. And he says, "But they didn't know that it was I who healed them." Meaning, healed their nation from the affliction of bondage, rather than a reference to healing them of physical sicknesses or of organic sicknesses. That's in Hosea chapter 11. In verse 1, it talks about the Exodus, how God brought them out of Egypt. And then in verse 3, it says, "I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords and bands of love. I was to them as those who remove the yoke from the neck." That is, I delivered them from bondage. I took the yoke off their neck. He calls that healing them. Bondage, therefore, was like a national ailment that they experienced for 400 years. And God healed them of that ailment by delivering them. Now, he did that by bringing afflictions on the Egyptians, which we read of in Exodus as the 10 plagues. And when we were in Exodus 15 talking about this statement, "I am the Lord who healed you." And when he said, you know, "I won't bring these diseases on you I brought in Egypt," there is at least the possibility he's not talking about ordinary sickness, ordinary disease, but rather the special plagues that he brought on Egypt. That he would not bring these plagues on Israel if they were obedient. But implying that if they were as disobedient to God as the Egyptians were, they could expect the same kind of plagues and judgments from God as Egypt experienced. I see the passage we're looking at in Deuteronomy 7 as simply a restatement of that thing. That God will not repeat the judgments that he brought on Egypt. He will not repeat them upon Israel if they are obedient. I find it interesting. Of course, I have different presuppositions probably about the book of Revelation than you do. But one of the several options about the book of Revelation, there are several ways of understanding Revelation that evangelicals throughout history have taken it different ways. One of the options is called preterism. And preterism is the view that the book of Revelation is not talking about things future from our point of view. But they were future from John's point of view, but now fulfilled. And we can look back at as them being historically fulfilled. And in particular, preterism teaches that the book of Revelation was anticipating the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now that may be right or it may not be right. That's just one of several views of Revelation. There is something, I feel, a great deal to commend that view. When we talk about Revelation, we'll talk about all the various options of interpretation of Revelation, and I won't try to bully you into accepting one or another. I'll let you make up your own choice. But on the assumption that Revelation might be talking about 70 AD and the fall of Jerusalem, which was a judgment on Israel, it becomes particularly interesting that the judgments are described in Revelation in the same terms as the plagues of Egypt. You have in Revelation a plague of locusts, as came upon the Egyptians. You have a plague of hail, as came upon the Egyptians. You have darkness. You have water turning to blood. You have boils breaking out on man and beast. The things in the book of Revelation, the plagues that are brought upon whoever that book is talking about, are spoken of in the same terms as the plagues that came on Egypt. And if that is a description of God's judgment upon Israel in 70 AD for their disobedience, and particularly for the rejection of the Messiah and killing him, then it would be significant that God has said, if you are obedient, I won't bring these things on you that I brought on Egypt. But now, say, in Revelation, since they were disobedient, he does bring those plagues upon them that he brought on Egypt. Anyway, of course, the value of that particular excursus hangs on the question of whether Revelation is talking about the fall of Jerusalem or something else. I will give you several different options when we study Revelation, and I'll try to show you what the support is for each one, but I think the support for preterist view is worthy of notice. Back to Deuteronomy 7:16, "And you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?' you shall not be afraid of them. But you shall remember well that the Lord your God, what he did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt." Now, by the way, there's no nation in Canaan as mighty as Egypt had been. Egypt was the mightiest nation on the earth at the time when God brought his judgments upon it. He says, now listen, if you think you've got a hard group of nations to face in Canaan, remember what happened to Egypt. All of these nations in Canaan combined are not as mighty as Egypt was. And yet God utterly destroyed Egypt. He says, "The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm of God," in judgment that is, "by which the Lord your God brought you out, so shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples to whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them, and until those who are left, who hide themselves from you, are destroyed." So even if some of the people successfully hide in caves or places where you can't find them, God will send hornets to drive them out. Now, by the way, in the book of Joshua, when it describes the children of Israel conquering the land of Canaan, there is no place where it describes hornets chasing the people out, as is promised here. However, at the end of Joshua, when the land has been subdued and the battles are all over, Joshua, in one of his final speeches, or in his final speech, in Joshua 24, verse 12, he mentions that the Lord sent hornets and drove them out. So although, that's Joshua 24, 12, although while you read of the conquest of Canaan, you don't actually read of any particular cases where hornets went, yet at the end of Joshua, when he's recounting their victories, he does mention that the Lord did send hornets, as promised here. So there must have been some time when that happened. Verse 21 here. "You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them all at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you." Again, this is not the first time he says this. If he just kind of vacated the whole territory before they had the opportunity to fill the empty cities with their own population, then those cities that were vacated and did not immediately come to be inhabited would just go to seed. They'd just become, you know, uncultivated wildernesses, and the wild beasts would just inhabit them. He says, I'll just have you drive these people out at the rate that you can replace them in their cities. Yes?
Beasts of the field, is that usually for wild beasts or cattle?
It is used both ways in the scripture. In this case, I have assumed it refers to the wild beast. Does it occur to you that maybe cattle would be a better way of understanding?
In passing, kind of, I was thinking, when you think about this is a type of taking, you know, bringing the gospel in and taking the land as evangelism and stuff. If we had too many people, we wouldn't be able to disciple them all, you know, and we'd have people falling away. You know, sometimes it seems that way.
That's a good alternative. You know, if he means by beasts of the field grazing livestock, which sometimes that term can mean, then that would put a different spin on it altogether. The idea being that if I gave you all the land at once, while having all that prosperity at one time, all that grazing land, it would your crops, your flocks would multiply so greatly you'd hardly be able to manage them all. And it is true that the conquest of Canaan, I think, is a good type of the mission of the church in the world. I'm sure that John Cook will bring that out as he teaches it for you next week. The typology there. And it's also the case that God has not just, you know, poured out a revival that's led to the conversion of everyone on the earth all at once. And you know, the closest thing I ever saw to coming, you know, anywhere near that was in the early 70s in Southern California during the Jesus movement. There were thousands of people being converted all at once. Our church alone baptized 1,000 a month in the Jesus movement. They had to hold the baptisms out in the ocean. There was no place big enough for the crowds. I've told you about this before. I won't go into it in detail. I'd love to reminisce. But I went to many of those baptisms, and they'd baptize 1,000 people, and there'd be 10,000 people standing on the shore watching, singing and stuff. You know, it's tremendous. And they do this every month. And now, one of the problems is there's a tremendous influx of new converts, but there was not a proportionate increase in leaders to disciple them. And a lot of those gains were lost. A lot of the people who were apparently saved or brought in at that time are no longer with the Lord. And I don't know that the whole reason would be because there weren't enough people to disciple them. I think maybe some of the converts weren't true converts in the first place. They were just maybe jumping on the bandwagon. That's hard to say. But it is easy to imagine a situation where the church grows so rapidly that those who are mature enough to teach them and lead them are not numerous enough to really manage it. And so what Caleb brought up is an interesting point, that he may be saying, I'm not going to give it all to you at once, because then you'll prosper so rapidly, your flocks will increase so greatly, you won't have enough shepherds. The beasts will be too numerous for you to handle, and that could have a spiritual parallel. Perhaps John will bring that up next week. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. That is, any silver or gold that had been previously used in the manufacture of an idol was simply to be destroyed. And it's going to seem like a real waste to see that stuff just, buried or burned or whatever you do with it. You think, boy, that's worth a lot of money. So don't covet it. Don't wish for it. It's an abomination. Don't have anything to do with it. And of course, we know of one case, at least in the book of Joshua, a man named Achan. When they did conquer, the first Canaanite city they conquered was Jericho, that he saw there some gold, and he coveted it. And he took it secretly, but God knew it. And God brought judgment on him. Ultimately, he and his family were stoned and burned and died because of it. Now, verse 26, nor shall you bring an abomination into your house. Now, an abomination generally means an idol. Abomination in the Old Testament is a word that typically refers to an image, an idol. You shall not bring one into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. But you shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Now, even though the word abomination here refers to an idol or an image, I think, there are other things besides actual statues which are abominable to the Lord, which are offensive to God, which stink before Him. And I think when it says, don't bring any abomination into your house, we ought to ask ourselves, what things there may be in our own culture. We don't have carved statues, in all likelihood, in our house, although some people do. Some people have tikis and Buddhas and things that, which they don't worship. They're just kind of decorations in their house. I wouldn't have them in my house. But maybe there's some things I do have in my house that would be equally abominable to God. We talked about television yesterday, and certainly a television set itself is not an abomination, but much of what we bring into the homes through the screen would certainly be an abomination that doesn't belong in our houses. There might be record albums, or books, or magazines that we allow in our houses that simply do not belong there. They're an abomination to God. I've done a certain amount of cult research, and I have some literature published by the cults. I have a Book of Mormon, and I have the Jehovah's Witness Bible, and some other Jehovah's Witness literature, and so forth. And some really bad stuff. I mean, stuff I wouldn't want anyone to read, but which I've read from to research the cults. And I don't even bring it into my house. I remember I have it in my office at the school. My kids don't live there. But I remember once, when I lived in Santa Cruz, someone lent me a book that was written by Benjamin Cream, who is a leader in the New Age movement. He's the guy, I don't know if you remember, back in the late 70s, there's a big newspaper ad that was in the New York Times, the LA Times, it was in all the major newspapers around the world. It said, the Christ is now here, and it talked about, Lord Maitreya, the New Age Christ who has arrived and so forth, and he'll be revealing himself right away. Well, Benjamin Cream is the guy who paid to have that ad put in and wrote the ad up. And he's written several New Age books, and someone lent me one of his books just because I was curious about, you know, what the New Age people were saying. And I remember, no sooner had I brought that book into my home, then it just seemed like there were all kinds of demonic occurrences happening in the home. And I was glad to get rid of it. In fact, I gave it back to the person, but I suggested that they burn it rather than, you know, take it into their house. I mean, it's an incredible thing, you know, how the demons do attach themselves to things like books and idols and so forth. I mentioned yesterday, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:20, the things that the heathen sacrifice to are demons, not God. And so I think when he says, don't bring any abomination into your house, we maybe need to take a hard look at some of the things that we have allowed into our houses. Now, a lot of you single people don't even have houses of your own. So, I mean, it's not an issue yet. But presumably some of you shall at some point. And toying around with things and taking them lightly that are things, you know, that are abominable to God is something Christians need to be more careful than I think we usually are about. I never owned it, but I had some friends who owned the album Jesus Christ Superstar, which I think is an abomination to God, its messages. But I remember a time in my life where, although I didn't own the album, I liked the music. And I didn't like the message, but I liked the music of it. And I never brought it into my house, but I remember a time when I almost bought it and brought it home, but I'm glad I didn't, because I think that would be in the category. And I never really bought a lot of record albums anyway, but if I had a record collection, I'd want to go through it and see what kinds of things there don't belong in my house, because there are definitely abominations that Christians inadvertently bring into their houses, and I think may bring troubles upon them in the spiritual realm that they're not even aware of where they're coming from. We need to move on. Chapter 8. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know previously, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. So you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, that flow out of the hills and valleys, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God. He has earlier told them, don't forget the Lord your God when you've eaten and are full. But you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, you have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you, to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and my might, or the might of my hand, have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God. That is, beware lest you say this. Beware lest you say, my power and by the might of my hand, I have gained this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant with you, which he swore this day to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall utterly perish, or surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Now, I read the whole thing there because basically there's a lesson that takes the whole chapter to recognize. He's talking about the fact that their circumstances for the past 40 years are very much in contrast to what they're about to face. They're about to face prosperity, security, abundance. They'll have their own homes. The land they're going into is not like the wilderness they've been in. In the wilderness, water was scarce. Food was bland and not abundant. I mean, God gave them enough to survive. He gave them manna, but He allowed them to hunger, it says. He didn't feed them to be fat. He kept them healthy. He kept them hardy. They had a wilderness experience that they needed to not become fat and satiated. He didn't give them an abundance of food. He gave them enough. He allowed them to hunger, and He humbled them that way so that they might learn that food isn't everything. That man doesn't live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he says, now that's just the contrast of what you're going into. You're going into a land that has abundance of water, abundance of food. You're going to be able to eat pomegranates and figs and have olive oil and all the things that characterize the abundance in an agrarian society. And he says, you have not really had the luxury in the wilderness these past 40 years of forgetting me. I only gave you enough food each day for that day. You never had any stored up for the next day. You had to trust me day by day to keep you alive. But he says, the day is coming when you will have the luxury of storing up food. You will have the luxury of prosperity. You will have the luxury of deceiving yourself into thinking that you can take care of yourself. And even of giving yourself credit and congratulating yourself that you become so wealthy, as though you got it by your own might and by the strength of your own hand. He says, when that happens, don't forget the lessons I've been teaching you these 40 years. What were these lessons? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, I'll talk about that scripture because it has a number of shades of meaning, and Jesus himself quoted it. But the basic meaning is this. When you were hungry, when I fed you with manna, when I kept you dependent day by day on for your very sustenance, you knew, you paid careful attention to my words. You lived by every word that I spoke. Because you knew that if you fell out of favor with me, you might not have food tomorrow. You knew that you were dependent entirely on me day by day for your sustenance. The time will come when you might forget that. When you'll have barns full of grain. When you'll have abundant livestock. When you have orchards bearing lots of fruit. When you have money in the bank. Where you'll be rich and powerful. And you will not remember the need to live by the words of God. You will not feel the urgency of it as you did when you were in poverty in the wilderness or living hand to mouth. And he says, therefore beware. And even when God prospers you, give him the proper credit for being the one who enables you to prosper, he says in verse 18. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. As I said yesterday, living by faith doesn't always mean that you don't work at a job. Every Christian lives by faith if he's living as a Christian. And faith simply means that God is the one in whom we ultimately trust for all things. For our health, for our finances, for our family planning, for our salvation, for everything. God is the one we trust. But as I said yesterday, that does not mean that we don't trust Him to provide through ordinary means. We trust Him for our finances, but that doesn't mean we don't get a job. We trust Him for our health, but that doesn't mean we don't observe, nutritional principles, of health. And it also doesn't mean we necessarily don't ever go see a doctor. We may trust Him to heal us with or without a doctor. He may provide for us with or without a job. Living by faith simply means we do exactly what we think God wants us to do, what we understand to be His will, and we trust Him with the consequences. We leave the results with Him. And as I said yesterday, most people, God provides for them by them working at a job. You may be one of those that God would call away from a job. In which case, the natural thing would be wondering, how am I going to live if I don't work at a job? And then you just say, well, if God's calling me away from a job, I trust God will provide through some other means. But if He doesn't call you away from the ordinary routine of work, and by the way, Paul indicated that is the normal thing for the Christian life. He that doesn't work should not eat, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. The ordinary Christian life is one of labor. profitable work. A person who's called away from that kind of work must work equally hard at whatever work God gives them. It may not be a work that generates money. He may call you to do something like the Apostle Paul did, or be a missionary or something, and that's not a work that by its nature generates income. And you know, God will have to provide for you some other way that way. But if you are one of those ordinary people, and that's nothing wrong with saying you're ordinary, let's just say the average calling that most Christians seem to be called to is in the working world. I realize some people have the impression that isn't the case. Some people feel like everybody ought to be a missionary, and it should be the exception when a person stays home and works at Hewlett Packard. And it has a home and a family and so forth. But, you know, the real normal Christian life is out there on the mission field. I don't see that in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the vast majority of Christians that we encounter in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, had homes and jobs and were settled members of the church. There were exceptions, and they have a very high profile in the book of Acts, those exceptional cases, people like Paul and Silas and Timothy, who left that ordinary settled existence to go out into full-time ministry, and they lived basically by faith. Well, Paul himself worked sometimes in certain places to support himself, even in the ministry. But the idea here is that for every missionary out there who's living by faith, there's got to be a certain number of Christians at home working at jobs to support that guy. Because living by faith doesn't mean that you expect manna to fall from heaven. Ordinarily, a person who is supported in the ministry isn't supported by God materializing dollar bills in his wallet. Miraculously, God is not a counterfeiter. Jesus said, give and it shall be given to you, full measure, shaken down, pressed together, or whatever. He says, shall men give unto your bosom? Shall men give to you? Christian missionaries are supported by human people who send money to them. Those people get their money from working at jobs. That is a legitimate calling. And in fact, in the Old Testament, there were 9 or 10 people working at regular jobs for every one person in full-time ministry. And that's why the tithe was established as the standard for giving. That the Jews were supposed to give 10% for the support of that 1%, of that 10% of the population that were in full-time ministry. Which meant that a very small percentage of the Jews were actually in the full-time ministry. The other huge percentage were there to support them. Now, I don't know that the percentages are the same in the body of Christ, in the New Covenant, but they're not really radically different. There still needs to be a goodly number of people who are holding down the fort, people who are part of the established beachhead of the kingdom in the home church, who are still maintaining a continuing witness to the community where the church is planted, and who in their everyday lives are working at regular jobs and raising families and supporting their church, but also supporting those who are out in the more unusual calling of breaking new ground and planting new churches. But the reason I say all this is because we sometimes have the impression that the person who's not working at a job and is out on the mission field, he's living by faith. But the person who's at home working at General Motors, you know, he's not living by faith. But that's not the case. Every Christian needs to live by faith, and even the person who is provided by God with his income through a job still must keep his perspective right. Now, he may be working at General Motors next to a man on the assembly line who's not even a Christian. But he's there for a totally different reason than that non-Christian is there for. The Christian is doing what he's doing because he has a call on his life from God, and he believes that God has called him to be God's agent in that factory, in that office, in that school, or wherever he's working. He's God's agent. He may be generating his own income through the same means the non-Christian with a similar job is generating his income. But the difference is, the Christian knows that his ability to stay on the job, even the getting of that job in the first place, you know, the fact that the job is, he keeps the job while others are laid off, or whatever, that he maintains good enough health to stay on the job, all those things are blessings from God. That God could take him off the job if he wanted to. And the Christian who's working a job and prospering from that needs to remember what God told the Jews to remember when they're no longer living by faith in the ordinary sense, or I should say in the special sense. In the wilderness, they lived by faith in the specialized sense. They had no way to support themselves in the wilderness. They couldn't farm there. They were on the move all the time. Besides, it wasn't good farming country. They couldn't support themselves, and so they had to trust God day by day for manna. That's analogous to the situation that a full-time worker out on the mission field is in, similar to what Hudson Taylor was doing. You know, he was out there where he didn't have the ability to support himself, and therefore he, you know, like many missionaries, had to depend on people at home who were. The Jews as a whole nation had to spend some time in the wilderness learning that lesson. That a man doesn't live by his own efforts and by natural means alone. He has to live close to God's Word, living in obedience to God's Word and receiving his spiritual sustenance and his physical at the command of God or at God's decree. And so they did. But now they're going to move into a situation much more like that which the average modern Christian has. They'd have farms. They'd have the ability to generate their means through ordinance. They didn't have to wait for manna to fall from the sky. They were able to generate income through the same ways that heathen generate income. Farming, raising livestock, you know, being merchants or whatever. But even when they moved into that lifestyle, they are warned, don't forget when you get to that you're just as dependent on God in that situation, ultimately, as you were when you had to wait for manna every day. Because although you may say, well, I can take care of myself here, I've got a good job, yet remember the story Jesus told. Is it Luke 16 where he tells it about the rich fool? I don't know if that's the right chapter, but Jesus said, no, it wasn't, it was another chapter in Luke, but he said there was a rich man whose crops were very abundant for several years in a row, and he built barns and he filled them up, and they got full, and he still had more, so he tore down his barns, built bigger barns. Pretty soon he had so much he didn't know how he could spend it all. He said, Saul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. He felt like, well, I'm secure. I've taken care of myself. I've made provision for my future. And Jesus said, but God said to him, you fool. This day your soul shall be required of you. And he died. Now, it makes it very clear that you may, in the natural, feel like you've got a secure situation. But you're really ultimately dependent on God to sustain you, to keep you alive. Man doesn't live by bread alone. He lives by God's decree and by God's permission and by God's blessing. When Jesus was in the wilderness, he had just left a lifestyle of profitable labor. For 30 years, Jesus lived in a home which was supported by a carpenter shop, a carpenter's business. And in his teens and in his 20s and of his life, he had apparently worked in that shop and generated income the ordinary way that most people do even to this day. He wasn't living by faith in that sense. I mean, in the sense needing manna to fall from heaven. He was working. He had clients. He labored and made money that way. No sooner had he left that vocation to live a life more like that of a missionary, having no certain dwelling place, having no obvious income source, than he went out in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the devil said, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Since Jesus was hungry after 40 days fasting, it was a very strong temptation. But God had to teach Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, the same principles that he had to teach Israel. In fact, Israel's experience, as I've said before, was in some ways a type of Christ's own. In coming out of Egypt in its infancy, Israel was a type of Christ who came out of Egypt in his infancy, according to Matthew chapter 2. Likewise, in their early years of their career, Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus, at the beginning of his career, spent 40 days in the wilderness. He didn't have 40 years to spend, but a day for a year, typically. You might remember the reason the Jews spent 40 years in the wilderness is why? A year for a day. Because the spies had spent 40 days in Canaan spying it out, and since they brought back a bad report, God said, I'm going to give you a year in the wilderness for every day. Well, he kind of reversed it with Jesus. Jesus spent a day for a year. In living out the antitype or the fulfillment of the type, going through the same motions that Israel had originally gone through, coming out of Egypt in his infancy, and then in the early part of his ministry, spending 40 days in the wilderness. It's interesting that, as I pointed out before, when Jesus was tempted in that wilderness, he always quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, which was a book written to the Jews in the wilderness, which had something to do with their life in the wilderness. And one of the things he quoted was this, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Two things of importance about that verse and its meaning as Jesus used it, I think, is first of all, it emphasizes that the physical life is not the only aspect nor the most important aspect of a person's life. The average person, and I'm ashamed to have to say most Christians probably would fall in this category as well as non-Christians, but certainly non-Christians, spend most of their time, maybe all their time, trying to make provision for their physical well-being, their physical housing situation, their comforts, their feeding of the body, their clothing of the body, the satisfying of the physical existence. And of course, they don't have any other existence. The non-Christian doesn't have any other existence to be concerned with, only the physical. And what a shame and a waste that is, in view of the fact that no matter how much they cherish it and protect it, that physical body is going to die. It's even going to get old if they don't die young. It'll grow old, and no matter how much they seek comfort and health and feeding, eventually it's going to get unhealthy and weak and eventually dead. And all their efforts, if they're concentrated on only living by bread, that is the physical sustenance of their physical life, alone, is just futility. It's just life is meaningless. You know, you pour all this effort into it for 70 years and then it's over, and there's what do you have to show for it? Whereas Jesus' words in quoting this verse imply that there's obviously a different part, a far more important part for man to be concerned with, not just feeding his body, but the nurture of his spirit. And we know that the New Testament and the Old Testament both speak of God's words as if it is food. Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." Job said, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." In Psalm 19, David spoke of the commandments and the laws of the Lord, and he said, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." In the New Testament, we have Peter saying in 1 Peter 2:2, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." And so forth. In the Scriptures, there's numerous places that speak of the word of God as spiritual food. And so when Jesus says man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, he means that man needs not only physical nourishment, he needs spiritual nurture. He needs to look to his spiritual nature. That, after all, is what is going to have eternal ramifications. You may even deny the flesh its comforts and profitably do so if that's going to contribute in any way to your spiritual health and eternal benefits. And that's why Paul said that we rejoice even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. I don't mind contributing to the health and well-being of my eternal inner man, even if it's at the expense of the outer man, which may have to be perishing in the process. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul said that, I think around verse 16, he points out that was certainly his attitude, and certainly that's the attitude we get all the way through the New Testament and the Old, as far as that goes, about the relative importance of the spiritual as opposed to the physical needs of man. So Jesus points out that when Satan says, "Why don't you turn these rocks into bread?" the implication is, listen, you're starving to death. You've been fasting 40 days. You're a goner. Your physical body is about to perish. You'd better feed it. But the thing is that wasn't what God was telling Jesus to do. And to obey Satan rather than God would be certainly not good for Jesus spiritually. It might be good physically for him to eat food, but there's something more important than that life, that physical life. Man's life doesn't consist only of that which is sustained by physical bread. He has another aspect of his life that's sustained by the Word of God, the spiritual side. And Jesus was going to pay more attention to that than to even saving his life by eating bread on that occasion when it wasn't the right thing to do. Another aspect of that, I think, is when he says man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds of the mouth of God. What does it mean to live by the word? It doesn't only mean that we live by eating the word, but we live in accordance with the word. And not just the written word, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God when God speaks. I believe that Jesus never did anything in his lifetime but what the Father instructed him and guided him to do. In the book of John, several times he says, "I can do nothing but what the Father shows me to do. I do nothing of myself. It's the Father who gives me the teaching to speak," and so forth. I believe that when Jesus went into the wilderness to fast for 40 days, he did so because his Father told him to, and for no other reason. In fact, we're told the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. The Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness to fast and to be tempted. The same Spirit who commanded him to fast had not told him to break his fast yet. He was fasting because of a word that had proceeded out of the mouth of God. There had been no sequel. There had been no additional word that had come saying, "Break your fast now." That word would surely come in due time, but it had not yet come. And Jesus couldn't just move on his own initiative and break his fast just because he happened to be hungry. He had to wait for a word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that word eventually came. God eventually did relieve him of the fast. But for him to move ahead because of a perceived need or what seemed like an emergency. You know, God hasn't told me to do anything yet, but I just better do something here. You know, I'm going to die of starvation. Well, a perceived emergency is not a good enough reason to move ahead of God. Saul did that once. Samuel said to Saul, listen, I'll meet you in 7 days on the mountain. Wait for me there. When I arrive, I'll offer a sacrifice. Well, the days passed. Saul was on the mountain waiting for Samuel. Samuel hadn't shown up. And finally, the enemy armies were gathering and so forth, and Saul was getting nervous. A crisis was gathering. The time would come, and Samuel wasn't there, so Saul went ahead and offered a sacrifice, which he was not allowed to do. He was not a priest. It was a sin. As soon as he had done it, Samuel shows up, you know, and rebukes him, and it's one of those things that Saul did that got him, that lost him his kingship. But the point is, an emergency caused him to move ahead of God rather than waiting for God to come through with the situation and to send his priest to rightly do what had to be done. He didn't do what the Word of God said to do. He did what he saw as needing to be done because of the crisis he was in. Well, Jesus was in a crisis. When you fast 40 days and you're hungry, he turns, you're on the point of death. It seemed a reasonable suggestion. Since Jesus had miraculous powers, he could turn those stones into bread. It was reasonable enough. How could God ever fault him for that? The situation certainly warranted taking drastic measures, but it wasn't. Situations don't warrant action for Jesus. He had to wait for a word to proceed from the mouth of God. Living by bread was not as important to him as living by the words that come out of his Father's mouth. And therefore, as he quotes it, I think his basic message to the devil is, you know, true, I'm dying. True, I'm hungry. True, I could turn these rocks into bread. But it is not true that this warrants my doing something before my Father has told me to do it. I'm living not just for the sustaining of my life. I'm living here to obey the words of my Father. Every word that comes out of his mouth is what I'm going to live by, and nothing else but that. Well, the Jews were to learn a lesson like that in the wilderness. They had in Egypt, even though they were slaves, apparently eaten more luxuriously and more satisfyingly than they did on the manna. The manna was apparently fairly bland. They complained about it from time to time. It wasn't bad tasting, but it was just ordinary, and they had no variety. They remembered that in Egypt they had spices and leeks and onions and things that made their food a little more savory, and they missed it. But God wanted them to learn that there's more important things in life than satisfying your appetite. He wanted to humble them with hunger. It's interesting how hunger helps to humble you. Fasting can be helpful in that respect. In fact, the Bible, David in the Psalms talks about how he humbled himself with fasting. When you're fat, it's easy to get sassy. When you're hungry and poor, it's much more natural to be humble and to kind of come with your cap in hand, you know, to God and say, you know, please. To humble yourself before God is, and I would say, fat would not only include, you know, having eaten well, but having, you know, a lot of prosperity. The more prosperity you have, the less natural it is to be humble and dependent and have a sense of dependence on God. And so God humbled them and gave them a sense of their dependence on him and of their need to walk in the words that he gave them simply by keeping them in a situation where they couldn't provide for themselves. And they didn't have an abundance, where they had to really just look to God and learn the value of spiritual things. I would also point out in this chapter we just read in verse 15, he says that God led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions. Now, the Apostle Paul, as we've observed more than once before, in 1 Corinthians 10, likened the 40 years of wandering on the part of Israel in the wilderness with the Christian life. You remember that. You know, he talked about they passed through the sea and they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they ate the spiritual food and they drank the spiritual water, and they warned some about, you know, how rebellion was judged by God, and we can look forward to the same if we rebel. Basically, he's taking examples from the story of the children of Israel walking through the wilderness and says, this is a type for us. In fact, twice in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul interrupts his survey of their experience and says, this is a type of us. In 1 Corinthians 10:6 and in 1 Corinthians 10:11, those two verses, he interrupts this rendering of Israel's history by saying, these things were our types, so that we might learn from them. And he's saying that the experience of the Israelites in the 40 years was a type of the Christian sojourn here on earth. Now, one of the characteristics of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness was that there were dangers. Serpents and scorpions. Deuteronomy here mentions them in verse 15. It says, God led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions. Now, in the Christian life, there is a corresponding antitype to these serpents and scorpions. We are not really to be concerned over much with things that can hurt us physically, but there are spiritual dangers. And Jesus made a promise to his disciples concerning which is fulfilled in the church age, in our Christian lives. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 19, when the disciples had just come back from casting out demons, were rejoicing in their ability to do so. And we're saying, Jesus, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Jesus gave them some response. And one of the things he said was in Luke 10:19, he says, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, why did he say serpents and scorpions? We can understand serpents because the serpent is sort of a frequent symbol of Satan in the Bible. But scorpions only mentioned very rarely. As far as I know, scorpions are only mentioned only once more in the New Testament. I'm not sure about that, but I know that the locusts in Revelation chapter 9 are likened to having tails, like stinging tails like those of scorpions. But scorpion is not a frequent image in the Bible, and serpents and scorpions joined together is found only here in the New Testament. Why does he put these two together here? My impression is that Jesus mentioned serpents and scorpions here as an intended direct allusion to the same expression in Deuteronomy 8:15. Serpents and scorpions were to be encountered by the Israelites in their 40 years wandering. The spiritual counterpart of serpents and scorpions are to be encountered by Christians in their Christian life. But just as God led the Israelites safely through the wilderness, keeping them safe from the serpents and the scorpions, so Jesus says, in your Christian life, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, clearly meaning demonic powers, the powers of Satan. And he said, nothing shall by any means hurt you. I believe that statement of Jesus also refers back to a statement in Isaiah 11, but we won't take the time to look there. But the serpents and the scorpions refer to the typical natural dangers in the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, and they have a counterpart in the spirit, in the spiritual life of the Christian. And we have authority and safety from these spiritual dangers, just as God gave them safety from the serpents and scorpions in the wilderness. Except, of course, you know of one notable exception. When they wandered in the wilderness and they sinned, God sent serpents among them to bite them. He cured them when they looked to the brazen serpent, which John chapter 3 tells us is a type of Christ. But that's an interesting thing. In general, God kept them safe from the serpents, but when they were in rebellion, he even sent the serpents to bite them. And they would have died had not they turned to Christ, or turned to look at the brazen serpent. And I believe the New Testament even would support the notion that God, who generally promises us immunity from demonic powers, will nonetheless allow the demons to afflict us when we are in rebellion. Now, some people might not like that teaching, but I believe it's there. One of the places I see it is in Matthew chapter 18, where there is a parable of a man who's forgiven a great debt by his king, but he goes out and he refuses to forgive his fellow servant who owed him a small debt. This is the picture of a Christian who's been forgiven much by God, but is unmerciful toward his fellow Christians and unforgiving toward his fellow Christians. And Jesus says in the parable in Matthew 18, when the king heard about this ingratitude and this unforgiveness on the part of the servant whom he had forgiven, he revoked his forgiveness. And he called him back forward and said, I had mercy on you. Let me read the verses I'm talking about. verse 32. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should not you also have had compassion on your fellow servants, just as I had pity on you?" Verse 34. Matthew 18:34. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers. King James says the tormentors. Until he should pay all that he was due to him. Now look at the chilling final verse of this chapter. Verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. What could he possibly be referring to? My Father will do the same to you. The same as what? The same as what this master did to the unforgiving servant. What was that? He delivered him over to tormentors. Jesus, that's what my Father will do to you. If after you've received forgiveness, you refuse to forgive your brother. That's scary stuff. We read in the Old Testament of a notable case, Saul, who it says became jealous of David. Because the people were saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. And Saul said, they're attributing to David tens of thousands, they're only attributing to me thousands. What more can he have than the kingdom? And it says, Saul eyed him with suspicion from that day forward. Then it says in the next verse, the next day, an evil spirit from God came and afflicted Saul. And it did many other times after that as well. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 18. I believe it's in 18. Yeah. 1 Samuel 18 verses 9 and 10. So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that a distressing spirit, evil spirit from God, came upon Saul. Does God send evil spirits on people? Apparently. As a discipline. Or as a judgment. God, who gives Christians general immunity from demons when we walk with Him in obedience, nonetheless, it's not below God to sick a demon on someone who's rebellious as a judgment. He did it to Saul. He sent evil, a lying spirit to the prophets of Ahab. It says in 1 Kings chapter 22. Jesus said that as a king would deliver an unforgiving servant over to tormentors, He said, so shall my Father do to you if you don't forgive. God gave the Jews in the wilderness immunity from serpents most of the time, but when they were in rebellion, He actually sent serpents against them. But it was not in an irremediable situation. He gave them a means of salvation even from that, and deliverance from it, if they would look to Christ, if they'd look to the serpent on the pole that represented Christ in the type. Anyway, I think it's interesting that Jesus takes these serpents and scorpions of the wilderness that Moses refers to, and Jesus applies it to spiritual dangers that the Christian will face, who the Christian, in obedience to God, experiences immunity from them. I give you authority over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. But of course, like all promises of Scripture, it's assumed that means if you're on good terms with God, if you're walking in obedience to Him. There is no promise of God that's unconditional. The conditions are sometimes stated, sometimes not. When they're not stated, they're implied. And that is clear enough from many parts of the Scripture. Anyway, let's go on here. Let's go to... what do I want to do? Let's go to chapter 9 real quick here. He surveys some of their rebellious history. He's been telling them in chapter 7 that they're especially chosen by God. In chapter 8, he's told them that God has been faithful to take care of them. He spoke of God as the faithful God also in chapter 7, verse 9. He's talking about God's faithfulness to them in the wilderness, and now how He's going to bless them. They should not forget their dependency on God. But now He's going to remind them of how rebellious they've been by nature. He told them in chapter 7, in verse 7, to make no mistake about it, God did not choose them because they were a great nation who had a lot to offer. In chapter 7, verse 7, he said, the Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. The opposite was true. He didn't choose you because you were more qualified than others in terms of your size. In chapter 9, he's going to point out that God didn't choose them because they were more righteous than others either. In verse 4, he says, do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. He says, no, it's not that way. It's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. But he goes on to say, but you're a pretty wicked people yourself. You're stiff-necked and wicked, as he goes on to say. And so this chapter is to show them that they not only must continue to be dependent upon God and remember God when they prosper, but they should also not flatter themselves once God has blessed them with these properties. They should not flatter themselves to think that he did it because they're better, or that they should not get self-righteous. They should remember how rebellious their history has been and how capable of evil they are, and not begin to think of themselves as a race of people that are better than others. Unfortunately, these warnings were lost on them because they did begin to think of themselves as a people better than others, but Moses was trying to prevent them from having those thoughts about themselves. He says, hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go into the dispossessed nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? The Anakim, that is. Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord your God has said to you. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is rather because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God has not given you this land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are in fact a stiff-necked people. Remember, and do not forget, how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb at Mount Sinai, before we even start wandering, before the 38 years of wandering even began, while we're still at Mount Sinai already, he says, you made a golden calf. Your rebellion started very early, and it's been consistent. Also in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. When I went up into the mountains to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate neither bread nor drank water. That required a miraculous sustenance, because although to go 40 days without bread or without food is not impossible, it requires no miracle, but to go 40 days without water does require a miracle. I mean, God miraculously sustained Moses without food and water for 40 days. Jesus, when he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, just fasted from food. He drank water, apparently. He was not miraculously sustained in the wilderness. The Bible says, for 40 days he ate nothing. It doesn't say he drank nothing. Likewise, at the end of the 40 days, it says he was hungry, but it doesn't say he was thirsty. So there's no reason to believe that Jesus, his fasting for 40 days was something that required a special miracle. He just had a 40-day fast, as many people have. Moses, however, twice in a row, fasted for 40 days without food or water, and that required miraculous sustenance. Of course, he had meat and drink that most people don't know about. He was in the presence of God in the mountains. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God on them, were all the words which the Lord God had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here. For your people whom you have brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people. Indeed, they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain. He doesn't mention here, but he did intercede for them and changed God's mind about this. God was going to destroy them and replace them with Moses' own offspring. But Moses actually interceded for them. He doesn't mention it here. And God did spare them. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and there you had sinned against the Lord your God, and had made for yourself a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord God commanded you. Then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes, symbolic of the fact that these people had already broken the covenant, symbolized by the Ten Commandments. And they had broken the first and second commandment already by making the golden calf. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water, because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. So he interceded more than once for them. He doesn't mention the first time, but he implies that there was a first time by saying also here. He listened to me this time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him, so I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. God's anger with Aaron is mentioned before, but we're not told in the previous account why God didn't destroy Aaron. We find here it was because Moses interceded for him. Then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it and ground it very small until it was as fine dust, and I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountain. We've read this story in Exodus. We don't have time to talk about it in detail now, nor is it necessary to. Also at Tabra and Massa and Kibroth-Hataava, you provoked the Lord to wrath. So now he's surveying their whole 40 years and remembering all the different times. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, another significant time when they provoked the Lord, and said, go to possess the land which I have given you. Then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him nor obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of with your mighty power and your outstretched arm. Well, there's really nothing in this chapter that we haven't covered in Exodus. It's a retelling of the story. And he goes on in chapter 10 to recount more familiar history with us. It's not really until we get to chapter 12 that we begin to have much new information. Obviously, since we're moving more slowly than we should through this book, I have to make some decisions about whether we need to even read these passages that are mostly recounting material we studied before, or whether we should concentrate on those things unique to Deuteronomy. At this point, however, we don't have time to take anything more. I wanted to move faster, and I did. I took one chapter more than I did in the previous session, but that's not quite what I had in mind. We're going to have to move a lot faster than that. So we'll work that out some way. I'll have to make some editorial decisions here before the end of the week, and we'll get this book done one way or another. In this session, we're going to start at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now, somebody asked me, are we really going to cover the remainder of Deuteronomy in three sessions? And it's a fair question. It's a question filled with astonishment. And the answer is even more astonishing. The answer is yes. Now, I say that by faith simply because it cannot be any other way. We only have three more sessions. Now, in some cases, we might be able, if we didn't finish on schedule, and there have been some books of the Bible some previous years that we have had the luxury of spilling over into the next week and simply taking it out of some other book. The problem is, I have a commitment this weekend and all next week to teach down in California, which means I have to leave Saturday, and I won't be here next Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. I'll be coming back later in the week. So it is simply not an option for me to not finish this week and to pick it up next week. I won't be here. Also, this is one of the few books in our tape library that we do not have videos of. That's why we're videotaping it right now. We don't have any videos of Deuteronomy. So we can't even spill over until Monday with videos. We have to finish this week. Now, if it were another book, if it were a book of a different character than this, that would be more tragic than it actually turns out to be. It's clear that we have to survey some chapters. We have to breeze through some material without making elaborate comments on it. But since this is Deuteronomy, and since much of the material that we have to cover has been covered in previous portions, and especially in Exodus and Numbers, it is simply a matter of me disciplining myself not to say too many things about passages that have already been covered. In fact, what I must do, we must cover 6 or 7 chapters in this session, and have similar coverage in the next 2 sessions to finish it. And we shall. We shall do that. But I'm just preparing you for the fact that we're going to come to sections that I'll simply say, now we covered, the material in these verses back in Numbers or back in Exodus. We will have no further comments on them at this time. Let's go on to more. And that's how we're going to have to survey this. If we had, unlimited time, I could take my leisure, as I've been doing more than I should have in the previous sessions. Now, in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, which we've been covering most recently, we are talking in Moses' second discourse, and most of what he is giving them, although there are some instructions and commands to keep the law, of course, and to teach it to their children, and to love the Lord their God, yet the majority of what we're covering is a historical survey, not necessarily in chronological order. He's gathering anecdotal material from their past, the 40 years of wandering. He's mentioning things in whatever order they occur to him to mention, rather than trying to give a chronological survey of the past. There's no need to do that. He's sermonizing. He's not historicizing. Now, what he's saying is historically true. I'm not trying to bail him out of, some apparent historical inaccuracies or anything like that. He is telling historical true stories, but he's not doing it as a historian. He's doing it as a preacher. And therefore, in order to make certain points, he will gather historical bits from the past to establish his points. Most recently, in chapter 9, he spent that chapter describing documented cases of rebelliousness on the part of the Israelites. He begins that chapter by saying, don't think that God's given you the land of Canaan because you're better than other people or because you're more righteous. As a matter of fact, if you start thinking that way, you're going to be way off the mark, and you're going to have a wrong relationship with me as well. You need to realize humbly that you are not better. It's just that these people are so wicked, God can't tolerate them anymore. It's not because you're exceptionally good that he's given you the land. And then he documents that with certain cases. He brings up, of course, the first and most important case of rebellion. Well, there was rebellion before this case. Of course, at Marah, the people grumbled. But when they came to Mount Sinai, The most terrible early rebellion in their career was when they made the golden calf. He talks about that. He talks briefly, just in mentioning it, about when they grumbled about the water and so forth later. And then he also talks about the so-called provocation in Numbers 14 when they refused to go into the land. But he does so just sort of parenthetically. He's kind of repeating the story of how he got the Ten Commandments, how they violated them, how he broke them, and then now he's in chapter 10 talking about going back up the mountain and making the second set of tablets. In chapter 10, he says, at that time the Lord said to me, hew for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood, or a box, a chest made of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark, or in that box. So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed 2 tablets of stone like the first, and went up to the mountain, having the 2 tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the 10 commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made. And there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. two things to note about this segment. Whereas in the first case, God had